As already noted, we are gathered again to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and popularly we understand or talk about this as communion, coming together in union. Now, some of you perhaps know of the works of the Puritan theologian John Owens, and if you've read his works, you find them often very difficult or laborious reading. Some of you may be aware that David Whitlaw was contracted by the Reformation Heritage Books to edit Rules for Walking in Fellowship that John Owen wrote. And those rules for walking in fellowship are given as guidelines for making church life in this present age a taste of what heavenly fellowship will be like. And so it's a very fitting study as we, as a congregation, grow in our fellowship one with another. There are two parts, and part two contains rules to be observed by those who walk in fellowship to remind them of their mutual duties one to another. The tenth rule in that second part is entitled, Being Wary of Those Who Divide the Church. Communion, union, not division. The admonition is, diligently mark and carefully avoid all causes and causers of divisions, especially shun seducers, false teachers, and inventors of heresies and errors contrary to the form of wholesome words. And in light of that, when we talk about union, I've chosen as the title for this morning's sermon, Unity in Godliness. Unity in Godliness. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate our unity in godliness. So I direct our attention to the words of Paul found in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 3, 4, and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 3, 4, and 5. If you need the number, page number, it's 1055 in the Pew Bible. Again, remind us that this is not simply Paul's words to Timothy, but this is the Holy Spirit's word to us, as Paul writes to Timothy. So let's listen then to the very words that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write to his child in the faith, Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 3, 4, and 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and detest of the truth, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. May God indeed add his blessing the reading of this, his word. As we remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. What then is the basis of our unity? How is it that we may truly enjoy communion with the triune God and one another as we partake of the bread and of the wine? Clearly, there are many ways that can show forth our unity, but the one that I want us to consider this morning is unity in godliness. Some of you have read Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, Confronting Sins We Tolerate. Now, if you read that book, maybe you were as surprised as I was when you saw Mr. Bridges say pride, in his estimation, is not the number one or the reason for sin. But he says ungodliness. That's the root of all sin. Ungodliness has to do with one's attitude toward God. Unrighteousness has to do with one's sinful thoughts, words, actions, and motives. There are plenty of people who live what we would call righteous lives, but they're altogether ungodly. Think of citizens who obey, but if it's out of fear of punishment, are they obeying because they honor the one in authority? I mean, think of our own children. How long in your life as a child, did you obey your parents because you didn't want to be punished? A selfish obedience, wasn't it? In these three verses, Paul sets before Timothy and therefore before us what it is to have unity in godliness. And so he's going to describe for us godliness, and he's going to talk about it in a positive way, and he's going to talk about it in a negative way. And then we want to see how that godliness indeed does bring us together to the Lord's table. So what is godliness? Paul uses this word that's translated godliness 8 times in this letter. He uses it 1 time in his second letter to Timothy, and he uses it 1 more time in his letter to Titus. This word is only used 15 times in the New Testament. The other 5 times, it's used by Peter. Peter uses it in his speech there at Solomon's portico, as recorded in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, and then he uses it 4 times in his second letter. Paul uses it when he speaks about our praying for those who are in authority. Why do we pray for those who are in authority locally, in the state, nationally, in the world? So that we might live quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. He reminds us that bodily exercise is good, and some of us need it more than others. But he goes on to say Training for godliness holds promise for this life as well as the life to come. But it's really in the third chapter and the 16th verse that Paul sets before us the definition of godliness, his insight into godliness. You'll remember, perhaps, that this is one of the earliest corporate confessions of the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. There he writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Jesus, He is the focus of godliness. He is the manifestation of godliness. If we're going to define godliness, we must say Jesus. He is the godly one. And so our attitude, you see, toward Jesus is at the root of whether we are going to be godly or not. But far more than attitude, it's union with this Jesus Christ. It's only as we come to repentance and faith, dying to our ungodliness with which we are born, an attitude of disdain for the triune God, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we are in union with Him, we become godly. And that's what Paul talks to the Romans all about, isn't it? Why does he foreknow? Why does he predestine? Why does he call? Why does he justify? Why does he glorify? Why does he work that work of grace in our lives individually? That we would what? Be conformed to the image, to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be godly. We know it's only Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary. We know Jesus is vindicated by the Holy Spirit as He enabled Jesus perfectly to live out the commandments of God that you and I break in thought, word, deed, and motive only too often. The angels bearing witness of His perfection so that His perfect life, His sacrifice for the sins of the world, His resurrection from the grave would be proclaimed among the nations unto the salvation of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We gathered here this morning and those who gather throughout the world this day to worship and adore Him. And He ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So we who lay hold of the gospel as revealed in Jesus Christ, whom to see is to see God, through that rich salvation we enjoy godly lives. our attitude toward Jesus Christ, our right standing in Jesus Christ, our enjoyment of Him residing within us, presents us as godly before our thrice holy God. But godliness can be abused. Godliness can be misused. And if we look down into the 10th verse of the chapter and we go over to the second chapter, we find that godliness too often is abused. There's a contrast between those who consent and those who do not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accord with godliness. Because there are those who suppose godliness can lead to gain. And it's that aspect of ungodliness to which I direct our attention. Because there's a scriptural example of this. In the book of Acts, Simon Magnus, we read about him in Acts chapter 8 and verses 9 through 24. Remember, he is one of the apparent converts who's baptized in Samaria by Philip, and he follows Philip. And the church at Jerusalem sends Peter and John to check out what is happening in Samaria. And since the disciples who had been baptized had not received the Holy Spirit, what happened? Peter laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in a demonstrable way. You remember the story. Simon Magnus wanted the ability and the power that he observed and was willing to pay a sum of money to obtain this power. To Simon, godliness is a means of gain. I remember hearing Tim Keller tell the story of a student at Bucknell University when he was there. The student was known for his ability to seduce women rather easily. One day this young man showed up in an inter-varsity Christian fellowship meeting. And he came again, and again, and again. And finally he confessed, "I've given up that lifestyle." And he showed up at every Bible study. And he became the Bible answer man. And he was in a Bible study. It wasn't long before he was the one who had all the answers. And Tim Keller talks about it took a while, but pretty soon they realized that for him, godliness had become a new means of gain. You see, this young man wanted to be in control. And it was his desire to have control that led him to all those escapades with women. But he decided that lifestyle wasn't giving him the thrill of domination. So he became a Christian. Because you see, when you're a Christian and you know the Bible, then you have the right answers. And then you have control. What had happened? He had not died to self. He had died to that old way of self-aggrandizement. And he entered into this new way of dominating people. So let me give one more illustration. Of how we might use godliness for personal gain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that we are to what? Examine ourselves so that we don't come to the table in an unworthy way. Because if we come to the table in an unworthy way, we may drink condemnation to ourselves. So if we spend our time in preparation for the Lord's Supper, making sure that we have dominion over the sins of our lives, so that we are fit to come to this table, I suggest we're using godliness as a means of gain. What do I mean by that? I mean, we look at our own lives and we say, oh, I turned away from that temptation. Ah, I stopped doing that sin. Ah, I no longer will. Ah, I've been faithful. I've read the Bible every day now for 2 whole weeks. Certainly I can come to the Lord's table. And then we look around. And we know of specks in other people's lives. The Bible says in their eyes. Well, I'm not like that person. I wonder why they're coming. That's no different than the child obeying the parent because I don't want to be punished selfishly. That's no better than me setting my cruise control so I can wave at the police when I go by and not worry about getting caught for speeding. Self-righteous. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to come to this table because we have made ourselves acceptable, don't come. Please don't come. This is not a table for such people. This table is for you and for me who understand ourselves to be united to Jesus Christ by His finished work for our salvation. And because the Holy Spirit is alive and well within each of us, convicting us of sin and judgment and righteousness, and pointing us to Jesus Christ. To whom we confess our sins of thought, word, deed, and motive. And understand our cleansing by Him. And our forgiveness by Him. So that we can thank and praise God that I stopped and that I am, and because of this, I'm in the Word more faithfully. We come to this table not because we've made ourselves acceptable. We come to the table not because we look at each other and say, I agree with you wholeheartedly. We come to this table because each and every one of us who is truly united to Jesus Christ are united in godliness. And that godliness is unity in that common confession of Christ. And in that common confession of Christ, we come and we take of His bread and we take of His blood and we grow in His grace in conformity to God together. Together. Not individually in our separate lives, but together we come to unity in the good godliness that we have in Jesus Christ. Such that we encourage one another in our corporate growth in conformity to Jesus Christ. So I trust that together we understand our communion at the Lord's table with the triune God and one another is only true when we practice unity in godliness. We come because of the great salvation we enjoy in Christ Jesus. We come because by His grace our lives are being conformed to the image of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we come because this is not happening only in our personal lives. We come not because this is only happening in our family lives. We come because this is happening in our life as Grace Presbyterian Church. We come because of the great salvation that is ours in Christ, and we share it with each other. Unity only exists in godliness. And godliness with contentment. That's great gain. And so when I replied to Stan last evening after reading his announcement to us, heavy sadness, but blessed be God, who is still in control. He will build His church, and we will grow in the likeness of Jesus. And he may continue to add such as are being saved to the number as he's pleased. But as we gather week by week and we're built up afresh in our faith, we go out as ambassadors for this Lord Jesus, heralds of the message that we've just proclaimed, the Lord's death until he comes, that God would be pleased to use us to share the gospel with those around us as he gives opportunity, that he might then through that be pleased to have us invite others to come and not forsake the assembly of the saints on the first day of the week, as is the custom of some. Our unity in godliness brings us here. Our unity in godliness begins to conform us as a people, a congregation, walking in fellowship to the image of Christ. So that individually, yes, but corporally, yes, we take this godliness out into the marketplace, and we share our union with Christ with all who will listen as God gives us opportunity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you've given us here, Paul to Timothy, you to us, especially as we come to the table. We come to the table for many reasons. But certainly at the end of the day, we come because you call us and because you've made us fit to be here. Bring true repentance to those who may have thought that they are able to make themselves worthy to come. May we all come because our worth is rooted and grounded in Christ and what he's done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will continue to do for us, not just individually, but as the visible church gathered here this day at this time to the greater praise and glory of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the name that is above every name, the only name given under heaven and earth, whereby people may be saved, the Lamb of God, Yahweh, Yeshua, we speak of it as Jesus. Amen. Let's turn together in the book of Psalms for worship to Psalm 34, the A or the C selection, Psalm 34, selection C. Oh, sons and daughters, come, give ear, and learn from me the Lord to fear. Stanza 8. Though righteous men great troubles see, the Lord from all will set him free. And all his bones he'll keep secure. No broken ones will he endure. But evil slays all wicked men. Those hating just men are condemned. The Lord redeems those serving Him. None trusting Him will be condemned. There's that Lord Jesus, isn't it? Whose enemies we hurled Him to the cross, but not a bone broken. For He would be the Lamb of God who would take the sin of the world upon Himself. And He would there then feel the wrath of God that we, who when we were enemies of God, ought to have felt. And then He brings us by His grace to salvation.